Well, we're still teaching on the series, The Origin of Goodness. And I consider this, I guess I could say it about several other messages, but I believe this is paramount to many of the things that I've taught over the years, over 40-something years of pastoring and 60-something years of ministry, because it really helps to lay a foundation within our lives of seeing God as being good when we would otherwise allow things to happen unnoticed. So in this, I'm going to talk about his goodness. This is part 10 of the series. And somebody asked me, how long would this series go? I don't have a clue, because God is dealing with me and he's working something in me. I need to hear this, and I'm trusting that it's doing the same for you. But we're going to talk about the mystery of oneness as a subtitle, the mystery of oneness, because we are coming to this place of understanding the goodness of God, but we also want you to understand the mystical union that exists between Christ and his church while he brings us into that relationship. That's what God does. He invites us to be a part of what he has been a part of throughout all eternity. We're talking about the church, the body of Christ. These are the benefits that are ours as he invites us in so that we can become participants, partakers of his goodness, and participants of his work. In fact, that's what glory is all about, is when the Lord is glorified in us and through us. It is saying that the work of God continues even through his body. So in this, I would venture to say that faith is the key. If you really want to know a key to it all, faith is in fact the key. Faith has been minimized. Faith has been oftentimes misdefined, not rightly defined. But we want you to understand that the key to unlocking the mysteries of God is faith. Now, I want you to see something that Paul said here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with let's start with verse 1. Verse 1, it helps to bring this thing into focus. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, and he's speaking individually, each one of you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's speaking individually, that each one of you, first of all, he speaks of himself as being the prisoner of the Lord. He is one who has submitted himself to be a prisoner of the Lord. He says, and I beseech you, I encourage you, I urge you, each one of you. He's speaking specifically. If I speak to you now, say, everyone that's watching, he is saying, I'm speaking to you personally, that you are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, understand what he is saying. If you're to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, it first must recognize and acknowledge that you have, in fact, been called. Now, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, those that were called saints, those that were called out of darkness and called into the marvelous light. He says, now that you have been called, walk worthy of your calling. Walk in such a way that you demonstrate the fact that you have, in fact, been called. He says, and then he says, don't do it pompously. Don't do it with a lot of pride and arrogance, but do it with all lowliness and gentleness. And then he goes on to say, and with long suffering. Wait a minute. This part, lowliness would be okay, and gentleness would be okay. But then when he says, with long suffering, he said, even in your state of lowliness and in your state of gentleness, when you are gentle, you will still go through something. He says, so now that as you go through life with all the trials and tribulations, it does not spare you from those trials. It does not spare you from those tribulations because since you've been called and since you are walking worthy of your calling, and even though you're walking in lowliness and gentleness, you still must exercise long-suffering. And he says, bearing with one another in love. Bearing, putting up with one another in love, he says. And in other words, being patient with one another, putting up with things that I said, the challenges that's in the lives of others. I would say the faults that's in the lives of others. We oftentimes must put up with that because as God is perfecting us, he is at the same time perfecting them. He says, so now bearing with one another in love. And the objective of all of this is endeavoring. You set it in your heart. You're determined to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now, he is saying that you allow the Holy Spirit to so work in you that you are wanting, you want to be on one accord. You want the Holy Spirit to work in you in such a way, because he's speaking now primarily to the individual. You want the Holy Spirit to work in you so that you can be patient with others, so that you can be a person that would be operate in lowliness and gentleness, that you will love in spite of the fact that there are times when it would be difficult to love a particular individual because you have allowed the Holy Spirit to take charge of your life. And he says, and you are endeavoring to keep, to guard, to protect the unity of the Spirit, so that as the Spirit is working in others, you're allowing the Spirit also to work in you. But the objective is that the Spirit in them and the Spirit in you will work together, that you will be at a place where the Holy Spirit will bring correction. The Holy Spirit will begin to guide. And understand, it's only one Spirit. We'll get to that part in the same scripture. Only one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But the Holy Spirit working will not in you, will not contradict the Holy Spirit working in another. And the Holy Spirit working in another will not contradict the Spirit that's working in you. But you must endeavor. How do you get to the place where you allowing the Holy Spirit to have his way in you and then being patient with others as the Holy Spirit will also work in them? But the objective is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit contained within the confines of the bonds of peace. And then he says, there's only one body, and that's the church, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then just as you were called in one hope of your calling, so that the calling of God, it coincides with the calling of all of those who have been called together with you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, when he speaks of the unity of the Spirit, the objective of the Holy Spirit, where is all of this headed? What does God have in mind? What is in his heart to accomplish as a result of, first of all, calling us and then bringing us together, regardless of how many things may be different about us, but arresting our minds and our tensions and harnessing our energies so that we're moving in the same direction? Well, you go all the way down to the 13th verse, and all of this work is taking place. He talks about the different members within the body of Christ, the different functions within ministry. All of that's a part of it. He says, till we all. Now we speak from the individual to the corporate. Now we're speaking corporately. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now we speak of faith. Faith is the key. We come to the unity of the faith. And now God is saying, we understand faith is a key to unlock the door so that we can walk through that passageway and receive from God that which God would have us to receive and to do those things that God would have us, in fact, to do. He says, we come to the unity of the faith. And here's the blessing of it all. When we walk through that door, what is the blessing? It is the knowledge of the Son of God. The greatest blessing are not those benefits that we, for the most part, will begin to target and think and begin to invest our time, talents, and attention to. But the greatest blessing is the knowledge of the Son of God. We see Jesus in a way that we otherwise would not have seen him. So he reveals Christ to us. That's the key. When we walk through the door, faith. The key is faith. We walk through the door. Key is open. Faith is the door. The key to unlock the door. We walk through the door. We see Jesus. Jesus, who is the door. And he brings us to the place of truth. We see him as the truth as well as the light. The life. He says, so the knowledge of the Son of God. And as a result of that, we then become we become the perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So now what God does, he must enable us. It is God who gives us this gift. We talk about his goodness. He must give us the gift of faith, faith to believe. Faith itself is a gift. It is a gift from God. It is not something that you conjure up. It does not, it's not something that generates from the individual, but it is something, it is a gift that we receive from God. So now the gift of faith brings us to the place where we're able to see together. We now can see together, and then there is a willingness to fully cooperate with God. Without that, we would not desire, first of all, to cooperate with God, and definitely we could not work together as God would have us to work together, being on one accord, moving in the same direction. Without faith. When faith is taken out of the equation, then you're going to see discard, and you're going to see misfiring, where one person will believe this is the direction to go, and another person will believe that that is the way to go. And the tragedy of it all is that some, even those who are scattered and those who are moving in their own direction, using in their own energies, and I say striving in their own energies, they still think they have faith. But the truth of the matter is that when true faith is in place, we begin to see people seeing together and flowing together, because of the fact that there's only one spirit, as the Bible says. There's one spirit, just as you're called to one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One faith. That's important to understand. Not many faiths, but there's one faith. And then there's one baptism. So now we come to the unity of the faith, so that we don't have all these different faiths. I believe, I disagree with you because I believe this way, that way, or the other. No, the objective of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to a place where we recognize that there's only one faith. So now, let's go deeper into this because I want you to see some things here. As we go into it, he says that without faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, but without faith, now we're talking about this faith, to fully participate, faith to cooperate with God, faith to fulfill the purpose and ends that God has ordained. It says in the fifth verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, but without it, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now let's read it. It did say that it was impossible to engage in service. It didn't say that it would be impossible to engage in activities that would be religious or even spiritual activities. But those activities will not please him, less faith is engaged. And we recognize the objective of faith is to bring us to a place for us to see together and flow together and to move in the same direction. That's what faith does. Till we all come, that should be, we're endeavoring, that should be our objective, that should be the target that we set for our lives, that we can come to that place where we can be on one accord. I long for this within the body of Christ, so that we are no longer in competition, we're no longer competing with one another, we're no longer at a place where we are rejecting those who are in faith for some preference that we might have or whatever, but now we will recognize that which is of God, because when we operate in that level of faith, we will also receive spiritual discernment. We mentioned we can begin to see where God is, but on the other hand, see where God isn't. And we can make right choices and wise decisions in relation to the things that come before us in life. So now he says, it's impossible to please God, not to serve him, but to please him. What efforts, what activities that we are involved in that really please God? And that's the objective, to glory, to the glory of God. We talk about pleasing God. We're saying that which we're doing is to the glory of God. So it pleases him. He says, so now it says, what pleases God? Faith pleases God. Faith, when we believe on him and believe in him, we please him. But then he says, but it's impossible to please God without faith. Now he says, for he who comes to God. Now, he who comes to God, you got to see this. We talked about the calling now. This going back to calling. He who comes to God, those who are called and responded to the calling that came to God, as it would be as one would come to church. You see, that doesn't mean that you have exercised that degree of faith just because you showed up. You see, but understand, many are called, but few are chosen. And understand what it says. He who comes to God must first believe that he is. Now, let's qualify that. They must believe that he is who he says that he is. We mentioned early on in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where it says that the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So now we go back and we begin to see that without faith it's impossible to please God, for he must believe that he is God, the God that he says that he is, and the God that is revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he is that. Now we look at his goodness. And that he is the rewarder. He is a rewarder. I know the Bible says, hey, but he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So now it is saying, listen to the progression that takes place. Look at the progression. Look at how faith grows. Look at how we increase in knowledge. Why? We increase in knowledge and we grow because we are diligent in our pursuit. We are not satisfied or complacent at any level, but our objective at all times is to get to know what we don't know of him, because there's still more yet to be known than that which we currently know. So now it is saying that if we come to him, we must believe that he is, we say that he is, we take him at his word, and we are hungry for his word, because we realize that that's a part of our growth, a part of our development. We're eager to learn. We are eager to receive instructions. And we can recognize when God's talking and when God is not talking, he said. And then we are also, then we are the rewarder of those who diligently. He put the diligence in there because it said some people will begin to start the journey and they look at his direction and they turn in a different direction. they turn back. They will not be rewarded if they touch this thing or they began on the journey, but they turn back. But only those who are diligent. We talked earlier, long-suffering, patience, all of those other things are required in order for you to be diligent in your pursuit of Him. So now, I hope you're getting this, because I'm taking you step by step so we can understand where the Lord is in all of this. Now, here's what I want to go into this now, because I want to go into this whole thing of understanding this oneness, this unity. How does God bring us to that place of union with Him so that we become one with the Lord, one with Jesus Christ? And as a result, we know that Jesus is one with the Father, and now we're one with Christ. So therefore, we become one by way of the Spirit with the Father and the Son. But who does it is the Holy Spirit. We mentioned he's doing it within the context of community. He does it within the context of community. We're working these things out among people that we're getting to know. We're getting to know them. We've not mastered all knowledge concerning the people that are around us, but these are people that we are getting to know and we are committed to know. Do you see that? That's what God requires of us. Now, let's look at this. As we move towards this, we begin to look at it in relation to marriage. It says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Now, what does that have to do with the other things we're speaking? God begins to give an illustration of what he's speaking about when he speaks about the unity that exists between Christ and his church. He begins to illustrate it through marriage. He says, so now what happens? He said that the positive influences of the home, because he's not saying that those influences were negative, or we pray that they weren't negative, but even if they were positive, it is saying that it says that a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, what it's saying, he is starting a new constellation. They're starting a new constellation. They're at that crossroads or that pivotal point in their lives where now they're having to make decisions independent of father and mother. But understand, when they say that, they're building upon the foundations that have been laid beforehand. Just like the Bible says, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, leaving the first principles of the doctrines of Christ, but we are to go on towards perfection. It is saying we don't abandon those instructions. We don't divorce ourselves from those instructions, but we build up on it. The new constellation is to take whatever instructions we might have received in the past, but now we have a foundation on which to build upon. So now, watch what he says. We ought to leave, the man is to leave father and mother and to be joined to his wife. When he is joined to his wife, now he is setting, they're being set on a new adventure. Why? Because they don't know each other as well as they're yet to know each other. They've not mastered the knowledge that they're to attain as a result of this adventure. So now it says that a man is to leave, because now the reference is always what took place in the past. Then that would be a hindrance to what God desired to do in their future. So now he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. When he says joined to his wife, the objective of this joining is the same as was written in the scripture. Earlier scriptures, when it talks about the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ and Christ, what it's really saying is that we endeavor to be joined. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. So now there is a new constellation that's given birth. So now we ask the Holy Spirit to give guidance and direction to this new relationship. You ask the Holy Spirit, give guidance and direction to this new relationship so that now our course is being navigated by the leading of the Holy Ghost. God will begin to show you the direction that you're to go in, things that you're to do, and how you're to do them. So now, here's what he says. You leave father and be joined to your wife, and then it goes back to the same thing, and the two shall become. It didn't say they are, but they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. Now, when it talks about them becoming one flesh, or future tense becoming one flesh, it is saying that God is here by way of the Spirit to work out those differences. God is there to work out whatever those challenges would surface as a result of their being independent beforehand. God would begin to work all of that out. And he says, so now what do? You surrender it all to the Holy Spirit. You see, the whole thing of submission is not just submission to the person, but submitting to the Holy Spirit in the person. And then he says, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he goes into this part that I'm going to emphasize strongly. He calls it a mystery. This is a great mystery. The message says, this is a huge mystery, and I do not pretend to understand it all. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, we have to understand something about mysteries. There is a hidden truth. There's something that we have to tap into. There is something that is hidden from the eyes of those who would merely observe the situation, but understand, but those mysteries are known unto God. So now what God knows takes precedence. It is paramount within that relationship. It's what God knows. It's not what you know, but it's what God knows that really matters. And now you say, so in other words, understand something of God's providence. Understand something of providence. God knew who you were to be married to. He knew the conditions. He set up the situation for you to meet. All of those things were determined by God, God's providence. Things don't just happen, but understand God is involved in the happenings. So now, here's what happens. And I was talking about this Sunday, and I want to just take it a little further. Because of the fact that we are in this situation, we are a part of the process, then oftentimes it appears to be unreal when viewed from too close of a distance. You see, when I'm watching a movie or watching something on television, yes, I may be empathetic concerning what's happening between this person, that person, or those groups of people, but understand I'm still detached to a certain degree from the happenings, because even though it may affect me emotionally, I'm still not personally experiencing what I'm watching on television. But if I was to get into that picture, if it was about me, if I was a person to get involved in the activity, it will take on an altogether different meaning. You see, so now, oftentimes, you see, God cannot be seen because the situation is too close at hand. Oftentimes, God cannot be seen because the challenges are so great and so large that all you see are the challenges, or all you see is each other, not seeing where the Holy Spirit is and what God is, in fact, up to, what God is doing. So understand what happens. That parallels with the attitude that one has towards God. I mentioned Sunday about when we look into the sky. If you were above the earth and look up, you would see only sky. If you're in the middle of the ocean, all you would see is only ocean. Why? It's minimized when not viewed from above. But I just heard today that William Shatner went up to space for the first time, and he said, so he was at his age at 90-something, he was up in space, and he was able to see the world, or see the globe in a, from a different perspective. You see, when you're high up, then the world, you begin to have a panoramic view of the world. You begin to see things from angles that you otherwise would be incapable of seeing them. So understand, God, who is above that which is above, can see every angle of everything that has to do with life. But when you're too close to a thing, it appears as if it's the other things that are around aren't real. And then when it comes to God, God is so big. God is so gigantic. God is so great. We're talking about real God. I ain't talking about the God that you can manage, the God that you can control. We're talking about the God who created the heavens and the earth. We said the heavens that the planets that are yet being discovered, the universes that are yet unknown, everything that ever was created, God created it. So now, understand, God can be so big and so gigantic, but yet our problem can so blind us. And I say us because it happens to me as well, and I have to remind myself of what I'm teaching you today. It can become so real that it will bring a person to a place of asking the question, is God real? So God himself does not appear to be real. Too many things are being turned that are before the individual that's blocking their view of seeing God as he really is. You see, when the problems become larger than the God that we serve, you see, it's because we're not seeing the problems from the right perspective. They cannot see God because all these other things prevent them from really seeing him. You see, what happens, I can't see how, you see, the question that people will begin to ask, even when they hear a message that would talk about seeing God and knowing God, you see, the question that some will ask, what does this have to do with me? How does a message like this apply to me? I have some personal problems, and you're not addressing my personal issues. I've heard people tell me that many times. They said, you're talking about God, Jesus, and the Bible, the Word of God. Why don't you bring it to a level of practicality so that we can understand? And I pray all the time. I said, Lord, I want the message to be, I want people to comprehend what you're saying through me, but at the same time, I don't want to compromise. I want them to comprehend, but I don't want to compromise the message that you desire to deliver through me to them. And that's the, I would say, that's the tightrope that we must walk on. It is saying to the people can come to comprehension, but you're not doing it at the stake of compromising. You see, because understand, the objective is to present the whole counsel of God. And the way to do that, the Lord must be magnified. When we say magnify the Lord, we must show the greatness and the goodness of God in a level or to a degree that's greater than the person would be capable of seeing on his or her own. So now, this is the thing. We have to make sure that we are not attempting to oversimplify the mystery of the spiritual unions. We talked about marriage, and we spoke of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church in our fellowship with him. But we cannot, he says, it is a mystery, and these are spiritual unions that are not to be overly simplified. They are, when he says a mystery, it is saying it's complex. It's hard to understand. You don't just observe it and come up with the right answers, but it's something that's much deeper and much broader than you can understand and comprehend through your own learning and with your own intellect. But it will take spiritual discernment and insight in order to understand this. There's some writings by listening today about Augustine, and he talked about the different camps. One would say that that God is to be understood through intellect, and then another group would say he is to be understood merely through revelation. And understand there were two sides fighting one another. One was revelatory, the other was intellectualism, and eventually it reduced to the place where people begin to think of God as merely being the mind or being a mind. But understand there, we love him with heart, soul, and mind. So there's revelation, and then there's also information that must be intellectually understood. So now, here's what God is doing. This is what God is up to. When we begin to see God from the perspective that I'm presenting to you today, is that God narrows the distance between time and eternity. That's what God is doing. He is narrowing the distance between time and eternity. We talk about the mystery. We begin to see that there are mysterious things that happen in time, but yet we begin to see unfolding of history. We see the unfolding. We begin to see things happening within time that we can interpret. But when it comes to the future, when it talks about eternity, now we see future, yes, but eternity, you see, eternity is forever. And understand only God knows those things that happen throughout all eternity. So we see the chasm is no longer, when we look at that distance being narrowed from God's perspective, that chasm is no longer between us. He is able to bring into time a future promise. He will bring within time a promise that he's made for the future. In other words, he is glorified, or that thing that comes into time is for his glory. He gives you a glimpse of his glory within time, a foretaste of his glory within time. If you look at it, I'm going to give you a few examples of that after a while, but let's look at what we're talking about. Spiritual insight. He gives you a glimpse into, because this is how God looks at things. He doesn't look at things as man would look at them. Man looks at the outside. But God, he has x-ray vision. He looks into the heart. He looks into the heart. We talk about God looks at the heart, but God looks into the heart. Everything that has been placed within the heart, God is able to examine those things. You see, God looks into the heart. What are the experiences of life? What are the things, attitudes and disappointments, setbacks, joys and sorrows, all of that? God is able to examine all of that at one time. He looks into the heart and he says, these are the things that reside within your heart over a period of years or how many years it may take. These are the things. And then we say the soul. These are things that reside within your soul. Now, understand, I'm making a distinction between heart and soul, because what God does, he'll give you a new heart, but yet understand your soul is yet being renewed. Your soul is yet being saved. So what happens, the soul will still allow and pull back, put things back into the heart that you have been delivered from. You see, he'll begin to put things back into the heart because your soul, your soul is yet being saved. So he'll start putting things back in the heart. Remember this, remember that, mind, will, and emotion. Remember that thing, remember that. And those things enter back into the heart. And now instead of having a pure heart, because your soul has picked up, your soul has polluted your heart with memories of the past, now your heart is polluted. And now your passion for God, towards God, is not what it used to be. So now, you see, what God does, he looks into the heart of the individual, and he looks into the heart of the matter. He addresses his message to the heart so that those who would listen to his word will hear it with their hearts. So this is what God is wanting you to do. When you hear a message that God is coming from God, he doesn't want you merely to hear it with your ears. He wants you to hear it with your heart. He wants you to hit your heart. He says, so get past all of your, you got to get past all your pain, all of your disappointments, all of your setbacks and everything else. But hear with your heart. You say, if this is the word of God, Lord, I want what you're saying to enter into my heart. I'm embracing your truth with all of my heart. And understand, if I embrace your truth with all of my heart, I'm saying, Lord, I want that word now to permeate and begin to affect my soul. You see, my soul and my mind. I want what I'm receiving to begin to permeate. I want it to begin to affect every part of my being, with my soul, my mind, and then it will even guide my actions, the things that I will do as I go forward. See, what God does, this is the word of God. He imparts his goodness there. That's what's happening right now. God is imparting his goodness there. He is imparting, that's when he gives us his word. When God is speaking to us, he is saying, this is more than just information. This is an impartation. He wants to impart his goodness within your heart. Now understand, your soul's fighting it, but understand, in your heart, when you hear the word of the Lord, you know that it's right. When it's really the word of God, your heart is wanting to receive it, but your soul keeps fighting against it. But when you open up your heart again, then the word of God enters into the heart and begins to permeate and affects, it'll begin to affect the soul, your feelings, your mind, your will, and your emotion. And you begin to see a change of attitude taking place within you as a result of what is being placed within your heart. He imparts goodness there. And then, but God doesn't make that kind of investment without seeking after a return on what he's invested. He says, if I give you, you see, his word shall not return unto him void. He does not want, you see, to whom much is given, much is required. If God were to speak into your heart, God is expecting you to cultivate the message, cultivate the word, so that that word can become life within you. Yet thy word I have hidden in my heart so that I would not sin against you. Why? Because the potential, the propensity to sin is still there. Even though the word is being spoken into the heart, he said, but I must hide it within my heart so that my soul would not uproot that which God is in fact speaking. So it must be cultivated, that which has been deposited. Otherwise, you'll grow old and resistant to the truth. Why? Because now you're letting your soul rule, and you're building up resistance to the truth. And then so much so that your heart becomes hardened, so hardened that when you hear the truth, it can be dismissed as being pretty much nothing. You see. Now, I'll share something else on that, but I want to get as much as I can in here tonight, because I got some things on Sunday I'm going to share based on what we shared on last Sunday. But God is able to, God knows the heart, and he tests the mind. God understands things about us that we don't understand about ourselves. But then we have to look at what God does. God is still looking at the end game. He is saying, after it's all said and done, this will be the outcome of what I desire of your life to become. Now, let me stop there for a moment, help you understand what I mean by that. It is saying that God is not going to just let you make the decisions on your own. God is not going to just step back and let you make a mess out of your life. But there will be things that will occur within your life in order to arrest your attention. There will be situations and circumstances that will occur. And it will appear as if they just so happen to occur. But understanding the guiding eyes of God, the rule of providence is overseeing your life to bring you to the place whereby he is saying, I allowed that thing in order to arrest your attention, to get you to a place of refocusing your attention upon the things that really matter. Now, look at what he says here. This is our God here in Isaiah 46 and verse 8. He says, declaring the end from the beginning. Now that's a whole lot. I got 15 minutes, but let's look at this right now. It is saying that God declares the end from the beginning. When he says he declares the end from the beginning, he says, I'm going to call you a saint even before your behavior has caught up with it. I'm going to call you. We talked about being called. He says, I have called you. And understand, I'm calling you complete, even though your life is incomplete. He says, so now, he says, God is the one that can declare the end from the beginning. From the beginning. That's why we could say that I'm saved, but yet I am being saved. We talked about the work within the soul, but yet God will say that you're saved. You're saved. You belong to me. You're my child. You're righteous. All of those things God can say about you while you're in process. But he calls the end, this is God now only. He declares the end from the beginning. He calls it when the journey begins, God calls it. In other words, he said, this is you now. This is a finished product. And he says, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And then he says, I call it. He said, why? Because my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He said, my counsel, what I have called will be as I called it. That was a game. I was watching the game the other day, the playoffs, the Braves playing. And what happened, I don't know if you saw that. That was a missed call. That brother dropped that ball. He dropped the ball. And when he dropped the ball, he scooped, the person scooped the ball up after it dropped real quickly. But the referee didn't see it apparently, or even when they went back into review, they said, he's out. So what happened, he called him out to begin with, and it was not overturned, even though in reality, he wasn't out. Because as one would say, he's not safe unless I say he's safe. He's not out until I say he's out. Now, God doesn't make any mistakes like that. But when God says you're out, you're out. When God says you're safe, you're safe. So now he says he calls. That's God calling. He calls the end from the beginning. And then he says from ancient times, my counsel shall stand. And he says, and I will do all my pleasure. I will do all my pleasure. Now, I want you to see what God is saying. What I'm talking about, God seeing things from eternity. An eternal purpose, an eternal view from eternity's point of view. How does God call things? We mentioned it's a higher level. God, who is higher than, greater than, we mentioned that early on. That's where God is. And some of God's language is difficult for us to understand. That's why it is even today, to this day, when God is in fact speaking, what we see and how we interpret what God is saying becomes very difficult for us to really comprehend. Because what God did, he sent out the 70 here in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. He sent out the 70 to cast out devils and to heal the sick and all those kind of things. And they came back and returned saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. Even the demon. Now I would think the Lord sent them out in his name. They went out, cast out demons, and all that kind of stuff. So now let's go and let's come back and see how things, let's give our report. But look where Jesus was. And he said to them, I saw Satan. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now wait a minute, Lord. When did you see Satan fall like lightning from heaven? He says, understand, the end from the beginning. What had happened, what is happening, and what shall happening, the Lord is seeing it at the same time. He says, I saw Satan fall. In other words, this is a continuum of what God is doing. He said, I saw Satan fall to heaven. He said, behold, so now in time now, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy. And nothing shall, this is all within time. And then he says, I give you power, future tense, so nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, he says, now let's put it on back in. You see, this is what you can do now, and this is what shall happen. Nothing can hurt you. He said, now you're rejoicing. I'm going to change your attitude. I want you to change your attitude towards what you saw and how you interpret what you saw. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice over the fact that you are so used that spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I didn't tell you stop rejoicing, but from heaven's perspective, rejoice over the fact that your name is in the book. Let me carry on. Ephesians 2:4, God rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive, sit together. By grace you've been saved. And then here's the part. And he says, he has already raised us up together. Wait a minute. He has raised us up together, and we are made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. I'm still here, but he is saying I'm there. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. In other words, it's saying, from heaven's perspective, you're already sitting there. And he said, heavenly places in Christ. He said, so that future tense, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. So you see how the Lord is looking at things spiritually positioned and spiritually postured for these things. Another, look at Martha and Mary. Martha in the 11th chapter of John 24. Martha said to him, when Lazarus had died, and he said, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then he talked about resurrection. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in resurrection. I understand that part. At the last day, and Jesus said to her, he brought the eternal now. He used the word I am. Just like we see that in Scripture, where God will begin to say, I am that I am. I am the resurrection and the life. That's Jesus talking now. I am. Who has the authority to say that? He says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He said, he who believes in me, he said, now watch what happened. Even death can't defy it, because even though his death had not occurred and he had not been raised from the dead yet, he's still looking from eternity's perspective. He said, I am the resurrection. He said, even though he die, he shall live. So he reaches into the future and began to bring a future promise into a present situation. He says, if you believe this, you will believe me, shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, all it takes. Lazarus, get out your grave. Come forth. See, it was bringing a future promise into a present situation. And Jesus was praying even in the Garden of Gethsemane in the 17th chapter and 11th verse of John. He said, now I am no longer in the world. Well, you're still here praying. He said, I'm no longer in the world. He said, but these are not in the world. These are in the world, rather. And I've already come to you. He said, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So you're saying, I want them to ultimately enter into this oneness as we are one. In other words, Jesus said, I'm in the garden physically, but I'm already with you. You see, I think some even interpret those 3 days and three nights based upon the prayer here. How many days would they say three? But there are different ways. The Gregorian calendar and all those different calendars. But some even interpret that as being one of the ways of interpreting that, because he said he had already died. Because understand, in his speech, in his prayer rather, he says, I'm no longer in the world. I'm gone. So we begin to see all of this. Jesus, in the last, look at the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, I'll use that one too. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was, he gave them a glimpse of his glory. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. I can't read it all for the sake of time. But there they were. They saw Elijah, they saw Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter began to say, Lord, it's good. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was speaking, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came down. God got involved and said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. And suddenly they looked around. Nobody was there but Jesus, you see. So what happened? They gave him a glimpse into the glory of God. Jesus began to say, even in the scriptures, in another prayer when he was getting relieved, 14th chapter of John, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God also believe in me, my Father's house, I have many mansions. But here's the part I want to make. And if I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. But here's the part that where I, he didn't say where I'm going. He says, no, where I am. Did you see that? Where I am, there you may be also. In other words, he says, I'm already there. Where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So he says, I'm already there. I'm already there, even though I'm going there, but there's no time and space in eternity. And then he went on to say, how would we know the way? Thomas, how do we know the way? Jesus said, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, I'm there, and I'm the guide to lead you there. I'm leading you to where I am. Where I am, there you shall be also. But understand, I'm leading you to where I am. So now, we're out of time. But God wants you to understand. We can go on and on to understand the mystery of oneness. Oneness. That God, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, one. Marriage, husband, wife, one. Families to be one. God is a God of unity. God is a God of oneness. And his objective is for us to come to the place of seeing, let the Holy Spirit show us what his objective is and what he is up to bring us to the place that we ultimately arrive to that place of the unity of the faith in the one God. And as a result of that, the knowledge of the Son of God. And as a result of that, we grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your instructions. Thank you for your challenge so that as we are challenged in our walk, that we will not take the challenge as something that's negative, but recognize, Lord, that the challenge and the corrections within our lives are for our good. And you love us so much that all things that you do are for our good. For those that love you, but those that despise you are working against their own good. So, Father, we pray that we'll not reject the good, but we'll embrace the good and despise that which is evil. Draw those by your Spirit that don't know you. May they come to you, Lord. You are the one to save us, to preserve us, redeem us, and to preserve us. So we give you the honor, praise, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.